Titus chapter number 1 and finish up over there this morning if we can.
Titus chapter number 1. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. That's right. Amen. Maybe I just need to go ahead and tell you, that place has got a third of an acre. We could probably put some kind of log cabin over there, brother. Y'all just kind of move right on in. Praise God, I'm telling you. Amen. Alrighty, hope we're on here. Go to Titus chapter number 1. I know we've been talking here in Titus for a couple of two or three weeks now. One of the things I've been looking at is considering just some things about bringing the church in order. And as I was studying here some time back, really felt impressed that we needed to look in these scriptures this morning for our Sunday school time. And so what I want us to consider today, just for a few minutes, is the latter part of this. If you'll look in verse number 9, one of the final qualifications for the bishop here is that it says, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by a sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Now, we mentioned that last week, or a couple weeks ago maybe, and said that one of the qualifications was being able to handle the Word of God in such a way that you can show somebody where they're going wrong, and by sound doctrine, the sound arguments from the Word of God, not just to convince, you can exhort the gainsayers to do the right thing and know where they need to go, but you can convince them to come over. I've read numbers of stories or heard preachers, I guess I could say, there was one fellow, and I can't remember who it was. He had mentioned that maybe it was his dad or an uncle or his pastor, somebody. And I wish I could remember the story to give you the details. That, you know, when the Russellites, the Jehovah's Witnesses, would come to his door, they would knock on the door, and he would invite them inside, and then he'd turn around and lock the door. Click. Of course, if I was a JW, I'd wonder what's going to happen to me then. And the man said, tell me everything you've got to tell me. And then after you're finished talking, you're going to listen to me. And he had a number of those people in that cult be born again because he took the Bible and showed them the error of their ways and convinced them. Okay. Now, I don't know that any of those folks carry anything, but just this day and time, be really careful if you decide to do something like that. Yeah, be very careful about that. Amen. Amen. So, having said that, that's kind of what he's saying here. Now, that brings us up to verses 10 through 16. It says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, to subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now, the things about the false prophets we pointed out last week, I want to just look at them again. Number one, verse number 10, it says they are of the circumcision, especially of the circumcision. They had some who were false prophets, who were probably pagans, to pull the Cretans back toward their pagan worship. But then they also had folks who were Jewish who told them that in order to really be saved, they had to be circumcised and keep the law, observe all the things of the law there. And those are the people who Paul was preaching against. Now notice what he says here. Verse number 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers. The first thing is that they're unruly. They cannot be brought into subjection to the Word of God. There are a lot of folks, they're unruly. They cannot, when they hear the Word of God, they refuse to do what it says. I know of a lady one time, a woman was talking to her, and a woman in my family actually, And said something about, the Ten Commandments say it's wrong to commit adultery. It's wrong to live with somebody, you know, before you're married. It's wrong to have relations outside of marriage. And the lady's response to this was, I just don't necessarily agree with that. Doesn't matter whether you agree with it or not. It's still right. It's what the Bible says. And so there are folks who are just unruly. Not only are they unruly, look at verse 11, we're going to see that they're unprincipled. They're unprincipled. Whose mouths must be stopped. Notice this. Who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. They teach the wrong things for the wrong reason. They preach for money. That's what they preach for. When you turn your television on and you see Creflo Dollar, Frederick C. Price, you see, you know, Joyce Meyer. I don't think she's ever read 1 Timothy 2:12. You see Joyce Meyer, Paula White, and some of these others on there, Rod Parsley, Benny Hinn, obviously. You see these folks, they're teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. They're teaching for the wrong reason. So false prophets are unruly, they're unprincipled. Look in verse number 15, we're going to see that they're unbelieving. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled, and unbelieving is nothing pure. Believe their mind and conscience is defiled. These false prophets are unbelieving. They do not know the God of the Bible. In fact, it says down here in verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. So they're unbelieving, therefore they're unsaved. Being abominable, disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. Now, a couple things here I want you to see that I didn't get a chance to go over there last week. Number one, they subvert whole houses. Verse number 11. To subvert means to go in and undermine the foundation that has already been laid. That's what a termite does. Over time, they erode the foundation and your house is in danger of not being as structurally sound as it could be. That's what a termite does. That's what a false prophet does. You see, somebody like myself or another preacher can come in and they can lay a good foundation, but if you're not careful and you listen to false doctrine from other places, you start to mix that in with the dough that has been given to you to make bread here, spiritually speaking. But what you've done is you've added leaven to that particular thing of dough that you're working out. And that leaven leavens the whole lump. That false doctrine, as a seed, can start out. And by the time it gets finished, it's permeated the entire loaf of bread, per se. So be really careful. I'm not telling you I'm the all-end-all. I'm not telling you I'm the only preacher. I know I'm not. And we try to get good preachers in here, better than me, who come in to preach. I know some pastors, they say, well, I don't want to get anybody in the church better than me because my folks might want them. Well, that's fine. I mean, sometimes you really need to appreciate somebody else's preaching. And it's good to hear somebody else preach because you hear things. And if I can get folks in here who are better than me, that's fine. And I'm not the top of the barrel by any stretch of the imagination, but I appreciate men who come in and preach. Having said all that, I'm not a novice either. I've been around for a little while. There are some things that I know. There are some dangers that I can see when false doctrine comes in. And there are things that I watch for. And I watch for things. And so I know that false prophets can arise from within the church and from outside the church. Paul says that in Acts 20. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw disciples after them. And he said, I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So the false prophets can come from outside, they also can arise up from the inside, because they want to draw away disciples after them. I know some folks, the reason that some men stay in a church, I was in a church in Virginia, been maybe 8 or 10 years ago, and the reason that one fellow was in the church down there, from what I gather, he was a big frog in a little pond. He liked to croak and liked everybody to watch him when he began to speak, because he had a lot of knowledge. The only reason I knew that was because some of the other preachers who knew that church kind of filled me in on the situation. And so when I talked to him, he threw around some big words, and, you know, it was, you know, he gave you those $5 words that, you know, you have to go carry your Webster's dictionary to flip around and look them up in there. Yeah. Amen, I'm telling you. That's why I appreciated what David said, you know, that the entrance of thy words giveth light, giveth understanding to the simple. I need that. I appreciate that. So there are a lot of false prophets. They'll bring a lot of things toward you. But notice this. They'll profess that they know God, verse 16, but in works they deny Him. False prophets will profess to know the Lord. They'll say we know God. That's why they carry a black Bible under their arm. That's why they'll quote a King James Bible. Because that's what most of America still holds as the Bible. When you begin to hear somebody read the Bible and it doesn't have a thee or a thou in it, automatically, boom, you get suspect. And rightfully so. Amen. But these folks profess that they know the Lord, but notice this, but in works they deny Him. Now, I know we're speaking specifically about false prophets here, but I want to simply say this, that when somebody says, I know Jesus, whether they're a member of any church or not a member of a church, if they profess that they know the Lord, but they do not have the works of a Christian, their salvation is suspect. Their salvation is suspect. Notice this down here in verse 16. Being abominable and what? What's that next word? Disobedient. Did you know that there are some people who preach that a lifestyle of disobedience for a professing child of God is not anything unusual, that you are a quote-unquote a carnal Christian, and therefore it's okay to have that lifestyle? There's only one problem with that. Christians, as a rule, are not disobedient to the Christ they profess to follow. And it really bothers me when I hear people make excuses for people who are disobedient. Listen, if you are continually disobedient, I'm going to tell you, you need to make sure that you've been born again. And I'll go so far as to say this, I doubt your salvation. I doubt it. When folks are continually disobedient, they do not follow the Christ they profess to follow. All they have is a Sunday morning religion that they put on and take off. I'm very concerned about people like that. And you know, and I know that there are people who've been in church for 20, 30, 40 years. That is their life. That's their life. I can go back and read history where J. Frank Norris down in Texas, he fought against the liquor crowd for years. He even fought against people in the First Baptist Church down there where he was at in Fort Worth. He fought against those people. When I say fought against them, I mean as far as preaching and getting opposition from people within the church. And later on, guess how his problems got taken care of? The people who fought against him in the church, they got born again. After they got saved, there were no more problems. And I will tell you, I was in a church service by my first pastor years ago. And Miss Janine, it wasn't quite where you were. I think maybe this woman was on, I'm not going to call her a lady, but there was a woman on the row, I think maybe behind you. She got up and screamed like a banshee in the middle of service. Just screaming her head off. Screaming her head off. Tore the church all to pieces. It was just a mess. And I'm sitting here like, God in heaven, what's going on? I mean, we didn't have this in the Catholic Church. But I'm going to tell you, that's not the way a Christian acts. Christians don't do that. Christians do not upset church services by causing division. Christians don't do that. Christians do not do that. Well, preacher, I know you know somebody who's just not acting like a Christian. That's exactly right. Christians don't do that. So having said all that, Christians are going to be obedient. Now, how do you deal with those kinds of people? Well, here's the thing. Paul's talking about two groups of people here in this chapter, and this is where I want to finish chapter 1 today if we can do that. Now notice, he says in verse 10, the unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, they have the circumcision. They're in the context. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. How do we stop their mouths? Verse number 9, sound doctrine. We exhort and convince the gainsayers. That's how we stop their mouths. Now, if you were in Roman Catholicism 500 years ago, you just take them and burn them at the stake. That's how you'd stop them. Now, we don't do those things nowadays. We don't take up arms. We don't beat anybody up. We don't take them around the back of the church and expound the way of God more perfectly unto them with ball bats and sticks. We don't do those type of things. You exhort people using spiritual arguments, the Word of God. Remember, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We fight spiritual battles with spiritual weapons. Now, notice this. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, verse 12, the Christians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Now notice this. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now notice, what we've got here, and I've read several men after this, and this is kind of the way that I lean on this. When you come to verse number 13 and 14, you've got kind of a double-edged sword here because the false prophets are in the context, but who are you trying to get away from the false prophets? Notice this. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. What it seems is going on here is you've got a group of people within the church who are listening to these false prophets outside of the house of God. Maybe they go to a Bible study on Tuesday night and they listen to Rabbi so-and-so as he begins to talk. Or they listen to this other person outside of the church assembly and they hear what this person's got to say. What does Paul say to do about these people? Paul says that what they need to do is to be rebuked sharply. Now, if you look at verse number 15, it says, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." These folks we're talking about from verses 10 to 11 are unbelievers. They're unsaved. We see that in verse 16. But it seems like in verse 13 and 14, you got folks in the church who are giving in, listening to those Jewish fables. So how do we do that? How is it that we keep people from following false doctrine? How do we do this? Now I want you to look at verse number 13 because we're going to look at a couple things here. This witness is true. Wherefore, what's your next word? Rebuke them softly, sharply, yes, that they may be sound in the faith. Now here's the thing I want us to look at. This is America. This is 2015. Yeah, we have Democrats, Republicans, but most of us, most people are, I say most people, a lot of folks are very libertarian in their mentality, in the sense of that you kind of do whatever you want to do. I mean, I was sitting here talking about some of the things we've had come up about the, you know, zoning and the church and things like this. I just went 2 miles north of the church up here, 2.5 miles north of the church, and a guy's got a junkyard right in the middle of his yard out there. It looked just such an eyesore, and I mentioned to my wife yesterday, I said, why isn't that a problem based on the zoning stuff out there? Now, don't think I'm being mean, because when I'm pulled into my driveway in Tennessee, I can hear the Sanford and Son theme song in the back of my mind when I pulled into my driveway, okay? I mean, we didn't have cars up on blocks, but I mean, honestly, it looked pretty rough in places. So, I said all that to say this, if you want to have a junkyard in your yard, go ahead. I remember they were having some zoning questions down in Tennessee here about 15 years ago, 20 years ago, before they put a lot of the zoning laws in down there on what you could do and where your junkyards could be. And one man came to one of our church members and said this. He said, "Do you really want somebody to have a junkyard right next to you?" And Brother Bud said, "Yeah, I sure would. It'd save me a whole lot of time having to drive into town to get a park for my car." Yeah. So I was like, "Yeah, that's great. I appreciate that." Now, but we're so libertarian and so liberal in the way we think. And I know libertarian and liberal are two different things. But what I want you to understand is that we live in such a time that nobody has the authority to tell me what to do. That's why you have all these people who don't want to obey police officers. You have all these people who do not want to obey the government. The people who obey the government and obey the laws of the land that do not trample upon our rights as Christians, the number one poster children for obedience ought to be you and me who follow the laws of the land. We ought to be. That's just it. Preacher, I don't like that. Well, the reason that we don't like that is because we live in a society where we're so individualistic, we don't have to obey anybody. I know good and well, talking to some of you folks as parents, you do not believe, even as parents or grandparents, that your children have a right to talk any way they want to you. I mean, it's a wonder that my mouth is on the front side of my face. It ought to be over here on the right side, because when my mama came across this way, I should be talking out of the side of my head the way that I talk sometimes. May I say to you that you and I, we have a sense of right and wrong. But the Bible here tells us in verse number 13 that these folks who are listening to the false prophets need to be rebuked sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So the question is, does sharp rebuke still work? Does it still work? If a person has respect for the man of God and for the Word of God, first of all, and a man of God who happens to be giving it out at that time, and maybe even a lady who's having a Bible study with some other ladies there, I mean, later on down in chapter number 2, we're going to find where the younger women are to be taught by the older women. What's going to happen if the younger women refuse to follow these particular instructions? What's the older woman supposed to do? Well, I know some of you older ladies would probably say this. You'd say, honey, we need to talk. What you believe isn't right, and I'm going to tell you why it's not right. Rebuke is what we're told to do here. Now, I want to look at a couple places here. The word rebuke, first of all, it means to chide, and that just simply means to scold, to utter words in anger or by way of disapprobation, disapproval. To reprove, to reprehend for a fault or to check by reproof. Rebuke is negative. It's negative. Now, because we are in a rebellious society, any type of attitude where a person is seen as having an authority, nobody listens to them. I've talked to people with an open Bible across the table or quote scriptures to a person across the table, and they have looked at me as if whatever I say makes no difference whatsoever. And that's where the problem lies, is that people do not submit themselves to the authority of the Bible. Can I tell you, there are things that this Bible says that rub me the wrong way? Can I tell you that? There are things that the Bible tells me that are wrong in my life. I can like it, lump it, bump it, or jump it. It doesn't make any difference. I've got to submit myself to what that Bible says. And whenever I talk to somebody else, and they just give me an affirmative yes or whatever, it's like they're not going to listen to what I say. I mean, do you think that I'm telling you to do one thing and then I'm not going to do something else? According to Romans chapter number 2, that's hypocrisy. You don't do those type things. You and I are to be in submission to the Bible. We've got to be in submission to the Bible and do what the Bible said. Now, having said that, let me give you a couple things here. The Bible says this, and it's not comfortable to us, but in Proverbs 27:5, the Bible says this, open rebuke is better than secret love. Can I tell you, I don't like that. I don't like it. Preacher, you shouldn't say that. All right. How about I find a fault in your life and pull you up here in front of the church and rebuke you openly for that? You like that? Now you know how I feel. In my flesh, I don't like that. But what the Bible is telling us is, it's better for someone who loves you to rebuke you openly about a subject. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean bringing it up here in front of the church. Maybe it's sitting down and across the table at Hardee's with a cup of coffee and saying, brother, there's an error in your life that I don't want to point this out to you, but here's what the Bible says. I notice this about you, and this is something I want to talk to you about. That open rebuke is better than having a secret love and letting that person go on and on in their life without any kind of warning that what they're doing is wrong. That's better. That's better to do it that way. Now, I want to look at a couple of verses here. A couple of you fellas, you wouldn't mind reading a few verses out loud, would you? Would that bother you? Bother you? Okay. Brother Alan, get 1 Timothy 5:1, just a couple of pages back. Let's see here. Brother Michael, would you care to read 2 Timothy 4:2? Let's see. Brother Roger, I'll let you. Would you care to get 1 Timothy 5:20? Can I get one more volunteer? One more volunteer. Anybody want to volunteer for me? Brother Brian, Revelation 3:19. We're going to look at a couple things here. While these fellows are turning here, 1 Timothy 5:1, 1 Timothy 5:20, 2 Timothy 4:2. And then I'll read one over here, a little verse. What I want to look at is that there are a couple of other places where Paul instructs the men he's writing to, Timothy or Titus here, to rebuke. We don't like it in the flesh, but this is an instruction that we have. All right, so where else does Paul use the instruction to rebuke? Brother Alan, read 1 Timothy 5:1 to us. Rebuke not an elder. Now, you can take that one of two ways. That could be either an older man in the faith, but it also could mean a local church elder, someone who's in leadership. which probably it's that latter one, someone who's in leadership. It's not right to get up and rebuke an elder in front of a group of people without having grounds to do so. It's not right to do that. And I'll say that it's not right to do it in the congregation. It's not right to do it in front of a group of men. It's not right to do it. It's wrong and it shouldn't be done. Somebody who does that, they've not followed the Scriptures. All right, now he's writing to a younger man about the older men. But because we're talking about an elder in the faith, there is something about that respect that you have toward a man of God. And again, I'm nothing. Whenever I say stuff like this, it almost seems self-serving. Can I tell you, I don't feel like I'm worthy to stand up here half the time, probably 7/8 of the time. And I'm nobody, I'm nothing. But because God's put His hand on me, God's placed me in this position, I've got to tell you what the Scriptures say. We're right here in the Scriptures studying this out. So that's where we're at here. So 1 Timothy 5:1, we're not to rebuke an elder, but we are to entreat him as a father. Go to that person as a younger son would go to his father. Now, when my boys come up to me, they come up to me in respect. They don't come up to me, "Hey, Dad, you owe me money." I'll show you exactly what I owe you. And you don't want what you're owed. I've seen young teenage boys come up to their parents, their mom and dad, and talk to them like dogs. "Young man, you need to learn how to talk. Devin, you're the only fella in here I can shoot at right now. Need to treat your mom and dad with respect." "Yes, sir. No, sir. Yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am." "Miss Elizabeth, honey, that goes for you too." That's how you respond to your mom and dad. "Yes, sir. No, sir. Yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am." "Well, preacher, I don't like that." That's the way you respect somebody. And it doesn't matter how big my boy gets, Dad always wins. Now, I'm not in the Scripture right now, but I'm telling you, Dad always wins. By hook or crook, I win. Plain and simple, I always win. Now, just having said that, we need to show respect to older folks. Now, what did Paul say to Timothy when he's preaching? 2 Timothy 4:2, brother. That's what the man of God is to do. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering. He's got to preach the Word. Whether the season is in or whether it's out. Well, preaching's right or not. Can I tell you, preaching is out of season in 2015. It's out of season. It's out of season in 2015. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Reprove, rebuke, or negative. Exhort is positive. Now, I know some preachers say, well, that means 66% of our preaching needs to be negative. Well, not necessarily. I understand what Paul is saying right there. Because if you look at the context, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. After their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Okay? So let's look now again at 2 Timothy 4:2. He says the same thing in Titus 2:15. "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." So we've got rebuking there. So we're not to rebuke an elder, but entreat him as a father in preaching. In 2 Timothy 4:2 and in Titus 2:15, we're to rebuke. Brother, go ahead and get 1 Timothy 5:20 if you would. What's the verse that comes before that? I don't have that one in front of me. So in the context of 1 Timothy 5:20 and 5:19 and 20, you have an elder. It says to receive not an against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So let's say there's a pastor. Let's just use me. If I am accused of something, there needs to be two or three witnesses who have seen credible evidence that I have done something that isn't right. And then in a meeting of some sort, that needs to be brought before me with those other witnesses who have seen that to bring that forward. This is what we've seen. And then a censorship or a rebuke can be issued then. And then notice this, it says, them that sin openly, how does it say, rebuke before all that others may fear? Yeah, them that sin. Them that sin, rebuke before all that others may fear. What the Bible's telling us there is that elders who sin in such a way that the accusations are right, rebuke before all that others may fear. And honestly, that needs to happen. That needs to happen. Now, that makes me look like the bad guy. I've had to rebuke older men in the faith who held leadership positions in the church. I've had to do that. And a man my age does not need to have to do that to other folks. I don't like having to do that. Because that makes me look like the young, smart-aleck kid off the block who just thinks he can run. That's not me. I don't want to be that person. All I want to do is get up and preach the Bible and not have to worry about rebuking somebody because they refuse to follow what the Scriptures say. But can I tell you, that is part of the job description that I don't like. Now, preacher, I don't like rebuke, and it's not right to be rebuked. Somebody would say, it's just not right. That's not a loving thing to do. You don't do that. It's not a loving thing. Well, let's see that. Brother Brian, Revelation 3:19. This is Jesus speaking. Listen to what Jesus says. You have it. As many as I love, He says, I rebuke. Rebuke is a sign of love. And when you're chasing somebody, yes, it's a sign of love. The desired out, it says, be zealous therefore and repent. What is the desired result of chastisement? Repentance. Be zealous therefore and repent. Now, 1 Timothy 5:20, why do we rebuke those elders? That others will fear. You don't want folks just to sin in such a way that it brings an open shame. They've got to be rebuked before all. Why do we have to rebuke in 2 Timothy 4:2? Because that's part of declaring the truth in a time of apostasy. Titus 1:13, our text up here. So there'll be opponents, and then of course the folks in the truth who are listening, and the church who are listening to the opponents, they'll be sound in the faith. And so we've got, rebuke is necessary. It is a necessary thing for us to do. And I want us to understand that I don't like to have to rebuke, and I don't want to rebuke, but it needs to be done. It needs to be done at times, but not all the time, thankfully. Well, tell you what we'll do. We'll stop right there. We've only got a couple of minutes before we start service here this morning, so we'll stop here. We might start a minute or two after time, but we'll get going here. Father, we pray.